Before we left yesterday to Houston, I shared this word with the nine brothers that I went with. I'd just like to share it with you. By the grace of God, it won't be any longer than is necessary. Matthew 25. I'd like to speak about the 10 virgins. Particularly in the parable of the 10 virgins, I'd like to speak about what separated the 5 wise from the 5 foolish. The essence of my burden is I'd like to speak about the readiness of a Christian, what it means for a Christian to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24, the end of this chapter, from verse 45 to 51, you have the parable of the servants. Matthew 25, verse 1 through verse 13, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. From verse 14 to verse 30, you have the parable of the talents. And then from verse 31 through the close of the chapter, you have the parable of the sheep and the goats. And all of these parables, starting from the end of chapter 24 through the close of chapter 25, these 4 parables all pertain generally to the same subject. They all pertain to the subject of the last days, or of the end of the age. But each one of these addresses something specific that the other parables don't address. They don't all address the judgment. They don't all address the particular instructions for Christian living in light of the judgment. For instance, if you look at verse 31, the opening verse to the last of these 4 parables, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of glory. That is speaking, brethren, this parable is speaking particularly of the coming judgment, when Christ will be seated on the throne of judgment. Verse 14 of chapter 25, the parable of the talents. It speaks particularly of the judgment and of our lives and of our Christian behavior and of how we ought to live in light of the judgment. All of these parables are significant. They all address and treat certain things that the other parables don't treat. Specifically, I'd like to look at verse 1 of chapter 25. Of the 10 virgins. Staggering parable, brethren, truly. Like I said, chapter 24 and chapter 25 is an unbroken discourse. But this discourse is in light of and in the context of chapter 23. But chapter 23, which all of you are familiar with, it is generally a sermon of woes preached to the Pharisees. This chapter is in light of the close of chapter 22. If you could just back up with me and look at chapter 22, I just want to look briefly at a couple of things leading up to the context. You're familiar with the parable at the opening of chapter 22, the parable of the great dinner. I preach on this. At the end of this parable, which was, in no uncertain terms, a shot at the system of the Pharisees and how they were holding people in bondage in that day, it was a shot, in no uncertain terms, at them. And he details in this parable of the turning of the gospel from the Pharisees, which up until this day, the gospel had only gone to the Pharisees. and to the scribes and to the zealots and to the all of these different sects of the day. That was where the gospel was going to. It was going to the Jews of Jerusalem and of Judea. But in this parable, it details the turning of the gospel from them, and why the gospel would turn from them is because they would finally reject the Son of God. And when they finally rejected the Son of God, then God, when He heard of this, He turned and He burned up the city of those murderers and He killed them. And then immediately the gospel turns to the Gentiles, and the parable closes on that note. The Pharisees, perceiving something, though they didn't understand His doctrine, they perceived something in the Spirit. Verse 15, Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And their disciples with the Herodians came, and they began to prove Christ with certain questions. And at the end of the story, verse 22, when they heard these words, Christ's answer to their temptations. When they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. In the same day, the very next verse, and the same day, wasn't another time, wasn't another season. The very same day, the Sadducees came. And they decided, we'll give it a shot. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they failed. Well, we'll give it a shot. And they came and they proved Him with their tempting questions. And in the end, Christ answered them likewise and put them to silence. In verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, Christ's answer, when they heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. And last of all, when the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, the Sadducees, the Herodians, their disciples, to silence, they were gathered together the same day. Immediately, they were gathered together. And they're trying, they're striving, they're clawing, they're desperately seeking any way that they can entangle Him now. They're seeing all of their goods about to be broken up, all of their goods about to be spoiled, their house just about to be left desolate to them, and anything they can do, they're scrambling, fighting, striving for life. So they come to Him. When they hear that He put all of them to silence, and they got one of their lawyers, one of the chief among the Pharisees, one of their lawyers, and sent him to tempt Him. And Christ turns the tables on them, and He asks them a question in the end. And they could not answer. And verse 46, the close of this, which is the lead end of chapter 23, makes sense of chapter 23. Christ discerned the wickedness. He discerned their perversity of spirit and coming to tempt Him in these ways. Christ perceived this, that they were doing anything they could to entangle Him in His words. The end of chapter 22 is verse 46. And no man, after Christ gave His last answer, systematically and successfully shutting down all of the ideals of the Herodians, of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees, of them all, the chief among them, no man was able to answer Him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. No man dared from that day forward ask Him anything. And then Christ begins, Matthew 23. And He begins and He issues woe after woe after woe. Literally destruction. Literally misery. Misery is coming upon you. Destruction to the uttermost. He ends this parable. He ends this discourse of woes, saying this at the very end, verse 33, closing the woes. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, a generation of vipers, He found Jerusalem to be, knowing not the day of their visitation, the hour of their visitation, when God was expending and exhausting the absolute maximum degree of grace that He could ever exhaust upon them, sending His own Son. As if it wasn't enough to send them Jeremiah, to send them Josiah, to send them Hezekiah, to send them Isaiah, to send them all the prophets and all the godly kings that followed in the ways of David, to send them Moses and David, but now one greater than David and one greater than Solomon, one greater than Moses is there. Sending them the greatest of all prophets of the Old Covenant, John the Baptist. They beheaded him. They put him to silence. And now God sends His own Son. And at the end of the day, when this generation that is so gospel-proof, so gospel-hardened, so impenetrable, so impregnable to the voice of the living God, the Holy Ghost, actively striving with them, ye are of your fathers, and you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. And I don't find another generation, brethren, that I can more liken in all of history to this generation of Jerusalem in this day than our generation in America. So full of the gospel. So full of the words of God. So full of the wonders and works of God. A nation that God so strove with. Find it in our nation. A nation much like this generation. A generation of vipers. Christ said. A reprobate generation. A reprobate generation. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? How can you escape the damnation of hell? It's impossible. It's impossible you could ever escape the damnation of hell. You are a generation of vipers. Thus, he states the previous verse, verse 32, fill ye up then the measures of your fathers. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They're contrary to all men. They're forbidding us to speak unto the Gentiles that they might be saved. Filling up their sins always. Filling up their sins always. When? When they silence us. And they forbid us to speak unto the Gentiles that they might be saved. Everything that they're doing is showing how contrary, how much manifesting the generation of vipers that they are. Because the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. You see that? It's not the other way around, brethren. They are contrary to all men. They are forbidding the apostles, the Christians of that generation, to speak to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved, that the Gentiles might enter into the kingdom of God. Doing all the things that they're doing, all the evil things that they're doing, all the fruits that are coming out of their lives. Why? Why? It is because the wrath of God has already come upon them to the uttermost. It's not that right now they're filling up their sins, and once their sins are full by doing all the evil deeds that they're doing, once the God sees that this measure is full, then His wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. And we would think that to be reasonable. That seems just, that seems right. Well, brethren, the justice of God is that He shut this generation up already. He was just in shutting them up. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? And they are placed in a prison which they had formed and fashioned for themselves by their sins. And now they're doing these things for decades and decades on. Until 70 AD, until God actually sent and burned up those murderous city. Killed them with the sword. Why? It's because the wrath of God had already come upon them to the uttermost. And thus they manifest the sins they're manifesting. Because God has given them up. He's given them over. There's no more restraint. There's no more common grace. He's given them absolutely over to work those things which are not convenient. Would to God He wouldn't do such thing to any of you. He ends this discourse and goes to Matthew 24, and immediately the disciples in their carnality are coming to Him to show Him the building of the temple. It says in Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, Ichabod. The glory of God had departed, and still his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. Look at the stones. Look at how beautiful it all is. Look at our religion. Look at our society. Christ said, "See ye not all these things? See ye not all these things?" And I'm referencing this as a point of reference for us as we look at the parable of the 10 virgins, because it's important. These first two verses set the stage, it sets the tone for all of the preceding warnings that will follow subsequently. It sets the tone and the stage for all the subsequent parables that Christ will share in these next two chapters. Jesus Christ has departed from the temple. Physically and spiritually, lawfully, Christ is done with the system of the Jews. He's done. He's turned. And thus Christ says, "Do you not see all these things? Do you not have eyes to see these things? The eyes of the wise are in their head. Do you not see these things? Are you so foolish? Are you so slow of heart to believe? Do you not see these things?" And thus, for the rest of this chapter particularly, he's trying to shock them. He's trying to shake them out of their folly and out of their presumption. He's trying to bring them and rend them out of this system that they're trusting in. He's trying to take them away from seeing after the eyes of sight, after the eyes of the flesh, and to see spiritually what God is saying about all these things. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Over and over and over in this chapter, many will be deceived. Chapter 25. These parables are only further trying to inculcate this fear, this watchfulness, this carefulness that should be in the heart of Christians. Christ is trying to make them see things as they ought to see them, that they would live in such a way that they would be ready, that they would be ready for these things which would shortly come upon them. The end of the age for them, the end of the dispensation for them was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And many of the prophecies in Matthew 24 relate directly to that instance. But not all of them are fulfilled and fully brought to consummation in that event. Many of them obviously look to future events. Questions that they asked to Christ was, "When shall these things be? When shall the destruction of the temple be? When shall not one stone be left upon another? When shall these things be? And when shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? When shall these things come to pass?" Three things: the destruction of the temple, the sign of his coming, and the end of all things. When shall these things be? And Christ, and all of his exhortation, all of his prophesying to them, it's to stir them up to a readiness, to a watchfulness, because it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come quickly. Brethren, none of Christ's words have ever provoked on this matter, on this subject, on this topic of his second coming. None of his words have ever provoked in me a lethargicness. Never provoked in me an apathy. Never have provoked in me a sleepiness. But brethren, have only ever provoked in me a watchfulness, a looking, a readiness, brethren, a readiness. Looking for these things. Looking for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That defines the life of a Christian. It's looking. It's looking. And Christ right here is stirring them up to look for these things, to watch for these things. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch. Be ye therefore ready. Be ready. All of these parables and all of these warnings, I find at the end of it all, brethren, is therefore watch. Therefore watch. Therefore be ye ready. Watch. Watch, watch, don't sleep. Awake. It's the life of a Christian. They're always looking. They're always watching. They're always ready. They're always prepared. That's the life of a Christian. The life of a ready Christian is watchfulness, preparedness, readiness. Keep your finger in Matthew 25 and turn quickly to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you look at the life of a Christian throughout the whole New Testament, brethren, it is a life of looking. It's a life of watching. Looking to those that look for His appearing, shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But for who? 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 For those that are looking for His appearing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, after what they think is right, after what they feel is right, after what they're perceiving to be the case. And they're going to walk after their own lust, their scoffing heart's lust. And brethren, in your heart, you have a part of you that scoffs at these things naturally. It's the carnal mind in you that naturally puts these things off. And you say, well, God's always been saying this. And for 2,000 years they've said that He's coming very soon. Be ye ready. Be ye ready. My Lord delayeth His coming. And so you put these things on the backside of your mind. You forget about them. You just fall asleep to the burden of God. And you don't realize that at that very moment, when you have fallen asleep to the burden of God, in that very moment when your scoffing, lustful heart has deceived you and utterly blinded you to the true burden of God and actually convinced you successfully that He's not coming. He's really not going to come in your lifetime. His coming is really not imminent. He's really not going to come today. And right when you're convinced of it, brethren, that's when He comes. And you're not ready. And you're not looking. And you're not watching anymore. And some of you, it may be very bold, very prominent like this. But some of you, it may be very subtle. And you need to watch. And you need to be careful. And you need to look for these ways right now that are being sown in your life. Brethren, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you shall reap corruption. If you sow right now to the Spirit, in these days ahead that will come upon all that dwell on the face of the whole earth like a snare, suddenly, rapidly, surprisingly. Right now, if you sow to the Spirit, concerning these things, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And you need not worry. And these men, scoffers, walking after their own lust, they say this. Where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? He said He was coming. He said He was coming soon. Watch. I'm coming very soon. Where is the promise of His coming? He said He was coming very soon. Where is the promise of His coming? He's slack concerning His promises. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant. They willingly forget these things. They willingly choose not to take these things and lay them to heart. These truths. What truths? For this they are willingly ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. You see that? It was by the word of God, the heavens and the earth and all those scoffers in those days saying that the promise, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? For Enoch prophesied of these things. He prophesied of the coming of the Lord, and now he's fallen asleep, and everything is continuing on as it always has from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of his coming? And brethren, as that ark was a building, everything continued on. The whole world kept turning. Everyone kept drinking and eating, marrying, giving in marriage, until the very day, in the very hour, the precise moment that the door of the ark was shut and the rain began to descend upon the earth. And then they laid it to heart. And in the latter end, you shall consider it perfectly, if you will be fools, and slow of heart to believe these things, and lay in the heart now. It's by the word of God, the heavens that then were, and the world that then was held and reserved, was held for the judgment of that day. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, that heaven and that earth perished. The heaven and the earth that are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's word is sure. This is His judgment. It is not slumbering. It is not sleeping. And men are looking at His promise and they're saying it's slumbering and it's sleeping. He's tearing. But brethren, why is He tearing? Is He tearing because He is slack concerning His promise? No. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time is irrelevant to God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, saying He's delaying His coming. Brethren, He's not slack. He is not delaying His coming. He's not tarrying for no cause. If He's tarrying, it's because He is long-suffering. He is not slack. He is long-suffering. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, both those that are currently saved. God wants them to persevere. God wants to bring them on. He wants you to make it. He wants you to endure unto the end. He wants you to be saved. All of you in this room right now, God wants you to be saved. He wants you to make it. And the only reason He has not come this very hour, as we have spoken of the most fearful realities, is because God right now is long-suffering you. He's not slack concerning His promise. He's not a liar. He's long-suffering. Not willing that you should perish, but that you would come to repentance before that day comes. But be it known unto you this day, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night to those that are not ready, to those that are not looking. It will come upon them as a snare, suddenly, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Brethren, if all these things are so, if this is what we are looking for, if we really believe His promise that He's really going to come, and heaven and the earth and all the works therein are going to be burned and melted with a fervent heat, and all these things shall pass away. Heaven shall be dissolved and rolled up like a scroll, passing away with a great noise. All these things are so, brethren. If you're really believing these things, how would you live your life? If God told you this day, I'm going to judge your wicked city and I'm going to burn it up with fire. As soon as you leave this city, the fire will begin to fall. And by nightfall, all of your goods, all of your possessions, all of your works therein, they will be consumed. How foolish would it be, brethren, for you as you are fleeing out of your wicked city, meat only for destruction, as good as burnt. How foolish would it be for you to look back, to look upon those things. Remember Lot's wife. How foolish it is to look back while fleeing from Sodom. You're a fool, brethren, if you can say you believe these things and you don't live in light of them. The life that God prescribes. The life of a ready Christian. One who's prepared. One who's looking. One who's watching. One who's waiting for the appearing of the Son of God. Not looking to this. Not looking to that. Not preparing and being ready for these things of earth that are transitory, passing away. Delusions, mists, mirrors and smoke sent to delude your minds from the truth. If you really believe this, brethren, verse 11 through verse 14 would be your reality. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? Holy, otherworldly, not living for the things of this world because you really believe that they're going to pass away, that they're really going to be burned up, and you're not going to look upon them. You're not going to dote upon them. You're not going to be looking after the latest fashions or the latest devices or the latest gadgets or the latest technologies or the latest foods or the latest fads. You're going to be living for another world. If you're married, you're going to be as though you're not. If you're weeping, you're going to be as though you wept not. If you're using the world, you're going to be using it but not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. It's passing away. All these things that you see right now are passing away. This applied to your life would cause you to live with all holy conversation and godliness. Looking for, there it is. Because you're looking for that. You're preparing for that. You're watching for that. Looking for and hasting, literally running to the day when Christ will return on the clouds with fire, taking vengeance on those that know Him not and obey not His gospel. That you would actually be running to that day. That's the life of a ready Christian. Not fleeing from it, not putting it off. Running to it. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But it's not just looking for the destruction of all these things. Brethren, it's that the destruction of all these things is the precursor, the harbinger of our redemption. When you begin to see all these things come upon the nations, distress and anguish of nations, when you begin to see the sea tossing and swelling and raging, you begin to see pestilences, famines, earthquakes in diverse places. You begin to see all these things in men's hearts failing for fear of what's coming upon them. Their loins being disjointed like a woman falling into severe travail. And they're just mourning the day of the coming of the wrath of the Lamb. Christ says on that day, let not your heart be troubled. But in that day, look up. Lift up your head. For when you see all of these things coming, the fashion of this world about to pass away, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're not just longing and looking for the destruction of all these things, but the destruction of these things is making way for what we really long for. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Fruit of your life, if you're really looking for that, if you're really waiting for that, is that you would be diligent. You would be watchful. You'd be ready. You'd be prepared. Be diligent. That ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And don't forget to account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Matthew 25. Staggering thing about this parable is what it details peculiarly from the other parables. All of them regarding the end times, but this one, speaking of a very specific element, it's much like verse 37 through 39 of chapter 24. But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and knew not, fools, deceived by the lust of their own heart. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And this parable, it's an exposition, I believe, on that idea of this pervasive delusion that will overwhelm the earth and the hour in which Christ will return. Then, in this last day, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. This time that it is speaking about is directly preceding the midnight hour in which Christ said that He will come. This parable is setting the stage for this time. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. All of you in this room that have been converted, you have your lamp. You have your profession. You have the confession, the good confession that you made by the grace of God before men. And you let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and so glorify your God in heaven. And they all saw and they've all heard. And you have a lamp, you have a profession, you have a confession, a good one by the grace of God. But 5, brethren, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Eight entered into the ark in the days of Noah. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Statistics are not looking good. I just want you to be saved, brethren. I don't want to keep back anything of profit to your eternal soul, to your eternal well-being. And I believe that the good of your eternal soul is directly related to and bound up with how you behave right now. How you handle these words. How you handle these calls that we're placing before you this night from this pulpit continually. And they're all going forth to meet the bridegroom. They're all obeying the call of holiness. They're all going forth to meet Him just before the midnight hour. But 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And I want you to keep in your mind this question. What was the wisdom of the wise? What was the folly of the foolish? Have you ever considered that? What was the wisdom of the wise? You should know. You should search this out. What is the folly of the foolish? That's very much involves you, very much concerns the eternal state of your soul. Because one day, brethren, if God permit, if we are in this hour, which we suspect we are, if we are indeed in this time just preceding the midnight hour, then these things are true of us, and these things shall be true of us. God says that in this midnight hour, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Where will you be? The wise didn't know that the foolish were foolish, and the foolish didn't know that the wise were wise. And they all went out, obeying the general call to go forth to meet Him, to come out to meet Him. The call of holiness. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. You see that? You're beginning to see what the wisdom of the wise and the folly of the foolish was. The foolish brought no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they all had their lamps, and they all had a supply of oil, and they're all burning on the oil that fills the vessel of their lamps. But the wise took vessels of oil, and the foolish took no excess oil. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And this was the general judgment upon this hour, the sleepiness, the slumber that overtook this generation in general. And by the skin of their teeth, they scarcely escaped, scarcely made it out alive out of this generation. Slumbering, sleeping, denying the call of holiness that God was issuing forth in that hour. They had heard the call, and they were obeying the call at the first, but then they were all overtaken. And I believe that it signifies this mixture that was in the church. They wanted to do right. They wanted to do good. The wise, they really wanted to go on with God. They really had something that was different than the foolish. There really was something that they possessed different than the foolish. But they could not go on because of the mixture. They all fell asleep, and because of the mixture, they were all nearly damned. All of them nearly damned. And the wise were only saved when they separated, when they came out from among them. They all slumbered and slept. Verse 6. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh now. Go ye out to meet him. Fulfill your vows. Fulfill the covenant vows you made to go out to meet your bridegroom. He's coming now. He's coming now. Go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose. They all heard the cry again. And they all got up out of their beds of slumber. They all got up. They all trimmed their lamps. Brethren, they're all trimming their lamps. They're all preparing their lamps again to burn again, to have the oil that makes it through the midnight hour. If at any time they needed the oil, if at any time they needed their lamps to be burning, it's in this hour. They would be lost in their pursuit of the bridegroom. Going out to meet him without a lamp burning. How fearful would it be? They dare not venture. Such presumption to go out without lamps burning bright. But all the virgins arose, brethren, and they all trimmed their lamps. And as they're trimming their lamps, foolish, realize something. They had always deceived themselves for all the years of their professions that they would have enough to make it through. They always deceived themselves that what they have will be enough to see them through. The wise never fooled themselves, never deceived themselves, never flattered themselves in such a way. Brethren, the wisdom of the wise was that they prepared themselves against the day to come. The wisdom of the wise is that they had a perception in their heart. They had a sobriety that provoked them to watch and to look and to see that day that was then afar off, years and years ago, when they first prepared their lamps to burn. They perceive something of the sobriety in the heart of God. Perceive something of it that would cause them to lay up and store against themselves a good foundation, that they might lay hold of eternal life in the end of the day. The others, they didn't. The message they heard, the gospel that they received, the gospel that they believed, whether it was what they were preached or what they just believed in their own selves, in their own hearts, their own foolish hearts being darkened. They just believed somehow of themselves, of the message, of the messenger. Whatever the case was, they just believed that the message isn't so urgent. I don't need to be so serious about these things. I don't need to take such careful account. I don't need to be looking always, watching always, ready always. I don't need to always be prepared. Foolish said, they had arisen now, trim their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The margin reads, our lamps are going out. They were going out. They fancied that they would have enough to see them through the midnight hour. That was not a question before. Whether they would have enough to see them through the midnight hour. They believed and were fully convinced that they would. But now they awaken out of their sleep, trimming their lamps, only to find that right now, in the very hour wherein they needed it, wherein they desired to have it, they don't have it. They don't have it. Our lamps are going out. Right now, they're going out. And we're just perceiving that we don't have what it takes to see it through the judgment that's coming. Fearful, brethren. Many men in this country, especially in this country, where if this parable, this proverb is being fulfilled, it's being fulfilled right here among us in North American, first world, satanic dream Christianity. And brethren, people mock God all across this country. And I fear that the mockery that pervades this country's hearts, that it's in your heart, it's in your flesh, somewhere, the scoffing of this world, the mockery, the lusts that are in the hearts of the men of this world, they're in you. You need to keep under your body. Bring it into subjection to the burden and the Spirit of Christ. Be subject to God's heart. Be subject to His burden. Or you will be deluded. You will be deceived. You will be one that awakens at the hour when He's coming. And you only awaken to realize that your lamp is going out and you have not prepared. You have not prepared. Because you weren't sober. You didn't receive the words of the prophets that were telling you to be sober. Be ready. Be vigilant. Be watching. He's going to come at an hour that you look not for Him. If you were looking for Him, you would not have suffered your goods to be broken up. What would you have done? You would have watched. You would have watched and not suffered your goods to be broken up. But you weren't urgent. You didn't see the impending judgment. You didn't have these things before your eyes. You put them out of your mind and you set your heart upon the affections and the lusts of other things, the things of this world. Eating and drinking with the drunken, smiting your fellow servants, hating those that are actually holding and maintaining the burden of Christ in their heart, your heart being overcharged with surfeiting drunkenness, the cares of this life. This nation's going to wake up, brethren, one day. Mark my words, this nation will wake up. They won't always thumb their nose. They won't always mock God. They won't always be able to walk with such high looks and haughty hearts before God. God will humble them. And brethren, many in this country, the most of this country, they're going to awaken very soon when this judgment comes. They're going to awaken to the reality that judgment is now coming and they do not have what it takes. They've never heard the sermons. They've never laid them to heart when they did hear them. None of these things ever took root in their hearts. And thus they never had the sobriety to prepare oil, to be wise virgins in that midnight hour. Brethren, why would a wise virgin lay up excess oil? except they're going through with God. They're in it for the long haul. They're seeing that an hour is coming when they will run out, when this will run dry. And they're seeing the urgency of the hour, the sobriety that they must have. Brethren, a proper sobriety is to have right now in the land of peace wherein you trust, to have right now the heart that you wish you would have when that judgment comes. When these things that I'm preaching to you right now, when these things come upon you, the sobriety, the urgency, the watchfulness, the looking, the preparedness, the readiness that you perceive that you would have in that hour. Brethren, sobriety. Sobriety of mind is to live right now as though these judgments were already filling the land. Though they're not. Though Sodom is not on fire before your eyes. To see it as good as on fire, that you wouldn't look back, that you would flee, that you would keep your eyes on the mountain. That's sobriety. That's proper sobriety, brethren. That's being ready. That's being prepared. That's being diligent, that you would be found of Him blameless, without fault. Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now they're asking, but the wise answered, saying, not so. It's too dangerous in this day to slow down, to try to pick up others, to try to bring up others with you as you scramble to the surface out of the darkness of your generation. As you scramble to the surface desperately, grasping for the surface, gasping for air, to try to bring along others. It's too dangerous in this hour. They say, not so. Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Do you see their urgency? Do you see the sobriety of mind that is utterly involving them? They are focused. They are fixed upon the prize. They're looking to the bridegroom. They're not looking to the right hand or to the left. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. And they're going. And they're not slowing down. It's urgent times. Desperate times. Call for desperate measures. Lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Intimating there is a time. There is an hour when you will seek for Him and you will not find Him. You will call upon Him, but He will be far from you. They sought God, yes, but at the wrong time. They got urgent and they got sober about the situation. It's too late now. It's at the wrong time. They that were ready, see that. Verse 10. They that were ready went in with Him, the bridegroom, to the marriage. Don't you want to be ready? Don't you want to be ready, brethren? All readiness is, and the essence of it, brethren, it's just believing the words of God. It's really believing the report that God has given you. To really believe that He could come this night. To really believe that His coming is imminent and that it will come in an hour that you look not for it, but be ready. Be ready right now. Brethren, we're not in a safe place. We're not perfect. We are in a backslidden generation. We ought not to even suspect that we're even apprehending correctly the correct season. We ought to be looking. We ought to be ready. Right now. It's not the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, it won't come right now. It won't come for another 5 years. Not for another 10 years. That's not the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, all I see, is be ready. Be ready always. If Christ were to tell us a day or an hour, we would not be ready until then. We would not live in such a way. We would not live in such with such sobriety. So they're asking after times, after seasons, after dates, after hours. Christ says, the day and the hour knoweth no man, neither the angels of God, but my Father which is in heaven. He's the only one that knows. And if He were to tell you,
You would not live as a Christian ought to live in this world, looking for another world, looking for the destruction of this world that would usher in the bringing in of a new world, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the life of a ready Christian. It's just believing the words of God. That's all it is. If you really believe them, brethren, you would be sober. Your minds would be awake to these things. And you'd be laying up against that day. The door was shut, just as it was in the days of Noah. The door was shut to the ark. No one could come in. No one could go out. The door was shut. Safe and sound forevermore in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Christ doesn't know foolish Christians. Christ doesn't know Christians that are not prepared. Christians that are not living for His heavenly kingdom. Christ does not know these men. But He knows those that are ready. He knows those that are watching. Those that are looking. Those that are hasting to that day. Because that is where all of their joys will be met. That is where all of their desires and all of their passions and all of their glories will be immaculately fulfilled for time, for eternity, to make up for all of their losses and all of their crosses that they ever suffered on this side Jordan. Just to see one glimpse of His face. Just to see one glimpse of His eye. Imagine it, brethren. To just be able to see His eye looking so kindly upon you. To see His eyes for the first time. And He just looks upon you and He says, Well done. Well done. You live for the only things that matter. You live in light of eternity. Well done. Brethren, that will be your reality. Many of your reality, I hope. I trust. Would to God it was all of your realities one day, brethren, to be able to see His face. Believe His word, brethren. You'll prosper. Don't put these things off. Look at these things that contend for your affections. Look at these things. Be ruthlessly honest with yourself, brethren. And ask yourself, what are those things, subtle things, that allure your heart to look after those things? That allure your heart with a steadfast, fixed eye upon His coming? What are those things, brethren, so subtle, that take your eyes from waiting and watching for His appearing, to waiting and watching for the appearing of another lust, another lover, another passion, some other thing. Me and my wife, the other night, we sat down, I was seeing these things, I was just so blessed by these meditations, it was just stirring my heart in such a good way, zealously affecting me in a good thing. And I sat my wife down and we talked about these things for a while. And I asked her, brutally honest, Hannah. I'll be brutally honest with you. Be brutally honest with me. What are these things? I want to know them. I want to nip them in the bud. I want to take them when they're still small, when they have not yet enlarged themselves like hell under me, gaping for me. While they're still yet small, I want to take them. I don't want anything to draw my heart away. Anything to draw my affections, my steadfast gaze, my fixed eye, my fascination, my being captivated with His coming, with another world, another heaven. Everything in this world has been fashioned. Everything, brethren, has been fashioned to take away your attention. It can be things not inherently sinful. It can be things that are right and good and pure in one sense in and of themselves. But your heart is apt to take them and to abuse them. The world is not sinful, but if you abuse it, it is. So what are those things? You do your soul a favor if you be brutally honest with yourself. What keeps you from looking after His coming? Steadfast, watching, waiting, having this sobriety now that you believe you would have then. The end of the story, the moral of the story, the moral of my message is this. Verse 13. Watch, therefore. Watch, therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch, therefore. Brethren, it's amazing how Paul speaks of these things. He says Christ is coming on clouds with fire. He's going to deal out retribution. He's going to smite down His adversaries with vengeance, with the sword of His mouth, which is the word of truth. And it's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be a day where the heavens are on fire, the earth is being consumed and melted away. And Paul looks at you and he says, comfort you. Comfort ye yourselves with these words. Comfort ye yourselves with these words. To a ready Christian, to someone who is looking for that kingdom, one who is not living for the things that are now, one who is living for another world, another kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness, these words are comfortable words to him. They are, and they should be. They should not provoke a terror unrighteously in your heart to tremble. Brethren, it will be a glorious day for us who are ready, who are watching. So I plead with you to be brutally honest with yourself and search the depths of your heart. What is it? Be honest with your husband. Be honest with your wife. Be honest with your confidant. What is it that vies for the affections of your heart? That draws you from looking steadfastly upon these things which are reality. They are reality. The reality for Lot and his wife was that Sodom was consumed. Because God said it was. The reality for us in this world is that it is consumed with fire. It's perishing. Don't set your heart upon it. Don't set your affections upon it. God, direct our hearts into the love of Christ and patient waiting for Him. Patient waiting for Him.